If you have your Bibles, please open to the New Testament, to the epistle of Paul to Timothy. Paul wrote two letters, 1st and 2nd Timothy. We're going to get to 2nd Timothy and sample it at length. We're going to start with just a couple of verses at the beginning of our sermon from chapter 1, 2nd Timothy chapter 1. It was a wonderful coincidence, I suppose you could say, that this Sunday I wanted to start a sermon series on Reformation doctrines and the historic Reformation upon which we stand, and so to preach on God's Word first, and that this past week at the pastor's workshop on biblical exposition, the whole week was spent studying 2 Timothy from beginning to end, and so the two come together. And so one of my fears is that I've got too much to share from last week. When we add history to 2 Timothy, that's a very full sermon. Let's begin with God's Word and set it before us. 2 Timothy 1, reading in verses 13, 14, and following. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. By the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. You are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes. May the Lord grant mercy to the household of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he arrived in Rome, he searched for me earnestly and found me. And may the Lord grant him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you well know all the service he rendered at Ephesus. This call from Paul to Timothy to follow sound words and to guard the good deposit. Precious reminders for all of us. We'll get to the specifics of what it meant for Timothy and the implications for us. But as we said, we're embarking on a look at the Reformation, and of all the things that stirred those men 500 years ago and more, that stirred them to correct the church and to pursue the things of God, there was a hunger for the Word of God that would not be quenched until they obtained the Word of God in their own language and they saw others feasting upon the truth of God's Word. From the Reformation came the great cry, sola scriptura. Scripture alone is the source of our doctrine. Scripture alone is our authority. One of the newest books on the topic of Scripture alone is Biblical Authority After Babel, Retrieving the Solas in the Spirit of Protestant Christianity by Kevin Van Hooser. Very well-written book. I'm enjoying it immensely. He starts with a story. Very brief account, when he was a student in France and he was studying early on, he went to a local marketplace where everybody, all the vendors set up their booths, and he and some students, I suppose, had set up a booth with Christian literature. And he said it was pretty hard to compete with all the varieties of cheese and wine and produce. But eventually a man came by their booth, he said, and looked at his material and all of a sudden realized that this was religious material, and this man must be a Protestant. And the Frenchman asked, excuse my poor French, he said, Alors, vous êtes anarchiste. And Kevin Van Hooser was taken aback. His French was modest, and he thought he heard him correctly. The man had asked, or said, so you are an antichrist. And he didn't know how to respond at first. But then his mind traced that this man in France was most likely from a Roman Catholic background, and the Roman Catholic objection to Protestantism was that they were rejecting the Pope as head of the church. The Pope, or the Greek word for head, which flows into Greek and in French, arche, and the Protestants rejected the Pope, so they were without a head, so they were anarchists. It was a common charge in France, he found out, for Protestant Christians to be called headless, without authority. Are you an antichrist? And still today, many people think Protestants get to do whatever they do because they're not accountable to Rome or some hierarchy. A lot of evangelicals are viewed as just doing their own thing and disconnected from the transcendence implied by cathedrals and the like of Rome. Well, of course, we are not anarchists, neither is Dr. Van Heuser. But the question is still relevant. And the answer to the question is that we are not anarchists because we are under the Word of God. In the Reformation, as men sought to reform the Catholic Church, not abolish it and start something new, in the Reformation, men did replace the Pope as the supreme authority, but they replaced him with the Bible, if you want to put it that simply. The Pope was, in effect, dethroned along with all the councils and traditions of men, and instead the Word of God became supreme. And we ought to be oh so thankful for that recovery of the authority of the Scriptures. In the Old Testament, it was the Word of God that ruled, "Thus saith the Lord." And even as Jesus walked the earth and instructed others, he would say, "You've heard that it was said, but I say to you," the living Word spoke. And upon his departure, he reminded his apostles that the Holy Spirit would lead them into understanding and that the New Testament would be written, and that together the Old and New Testament, the complete Word of God, would be our authority. But over time, the authority of men crept back in. You know, it's not only an old story of Babel in the Old Testament as men try to create their own monuments and authorities and make a name for themselves, but it's in man's fallen nature to want to do that. And even the church, it joined with the Holy Roman Empire over centuries, became corrupted, and by the 1400s and the 1500s was in need of much correction. So the Reformation came. And with it, this cry of sola scriptura. As our first heading this morning, let's look at sola scriptura. On the sermon note sheet, actually, that's included with your program, you can most likely see the upper corner. We tried to give you a small diagram of the five solas. I know that's really hard to read, even when you pull out your reading glasses. And you can see this. These are Latin phrases. Sola, meaning alone. And you can probably pick it out. Alone grace, alone faith, alone Christ, alone Scripture, alone God's glory. And we would say them as grace alone, faith alone, Christ alone, Scripture alone, for the glory of God alone. With God's help, we'll look at all of those. But today, sola scriptura. What is sola scriptura? Well, there's a few ways we can answer that. What is sola scriptura? Historically, it was begun as a corrective to corrupt Christianity. A corrective to corrupt Christianity. Where men had informed people, this is the way we're going to do it, and enforced it upon the church. Reformers who were reading the scriptures saw that God said something different. For instance, when the Roman Catholic Church would teach that Jesus was sinless, but so was Mary, and that we should bow down to Mary, and Mariolatry was very common in that day, the Protestants picked up the Bible and saw that all men and women have sinned except for Jesus. All have sinned and fall short of the glory. They could read that for themselves. And instead of bowing down from Mary, they could see what Mary said in Luke chapter 1 or 2, her great Mary song. It's in chapter 1. And she speaks of the Messiah as her Savior as well. For she had sinned and needed the Savior. Where the Catholic Church tradition said that the Mass would daily present Christ's sacrifice and he would be re-sacrificed, as it were, at the hands of a priest, and that we needed to attend that daily, the Protestants would read in the book of Hebrews in chapter 7 that Christ died once for sin, past, present, and future. There's one death, one atoning work for sin, and Hebrews makes that point time and time again. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church would say that saints are a special class of believers, and they would be adored on particular feast days. the Bible would be read, Ephesians chapter 1 or 1 Peter, to see that we are priesthood, that we are all saints, even as many of the New Testament letters would address the common Christian as a saint in Jesus Christ. Whereas the Roman Catholic Church encouraged individuals to have Mary and the saints intercede for you, pray to Mary, my son, pray to this saint, pray to that saint, and they even had it divided up so professions had their particular saint that would look after them. We read in the Bible, indeed, it's right here in Timothy, that there is, in 1 Timothy, is there's one man, one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. One mediator. The scriptures were a corrective to a corrupt Christianity. The historian and author Ian Murray has written this, describing this great correction. He said, at the price of great suffering, Protestantism won its way, not because of the superior numbers or learning of its adherents, but because through the scriptures, rivers of spiritual life had been opened up. So that instead of the teaching and traditions of a corrupt church, men and women were hearing the words of the living God. It is this conviction, writes Ian Murray, which explains why Christians endured so much at the beginning of the Reformation to translate and spread the Bible. They knew that here alone are the words of eternal life, and that man can only live as he receives every word which proceeds out of the mouth of God. Scripture is the voice of God, he writes. And whether or not we are the subjects of God's blessing or wrath may be experimentally determined by whether or not we revere and obey what is written in Scripture. To be without Scripture, he says, is to be without God and without hope in the world. So, sola scriptura in the Reformation, whether it started with Wycliffe and Huss and some of those early morning stars of the Reformation, turning to God's Word, finding therein the gospel, and then sharing it with others. Sola scriptura opened the door wide. Where the Catholic Church had found that God's truth came through the scriptures, but only as handled and interpreted by the Pope and the councils and the traditions, Protestants saw the Bible as God-given truth in the common language for the good of all who would read it. How thankful we ought to be. It wasn't only a corrective, though, pointing out what was wrong. Sola scriptura was also a directive to the rising Reformation. It was one of five of the calls pointing people to the recovery of the gospel that was being seen in the scriptures. It was a directive, and it put some restraints. We're not here simply to cast off Rome, but we are to put ourselves under the authority of the scriptures. Well, thirdly, let me give some definition to what sola scriptura means in particular. We've been enjoying historic lectures by Dr. Bob Godfrey in our Sunday school class. Elsewhere, he has defined sola scriptura as saying that all things necessary for salvation and concerning faith and life are taught in the Bible. And they're taught clearly enough for the ordinary believer to find it and to understand it. It's taught in the Bible, and it's accessible to us. The definition doesn't say that all truth of every kind is found in the Scripture. So what's the answer to the square root of 9? I don't think that's in the Old Testament. I've read the whole Bible. So not all truth of every kind is found in the Scriptures. And it's not saying that all the verses of Scripture are perfectly easily understood by every single person that hears them. And it's not just saying that when the Bible is read, all of a sudden it does automatically change everything in its hearing. No, it says that the Bible is God's Word, it's our authority, and it's accessible and clear to every believer. Martin Luther saw that and advocated that as he worked as the real major player of the Reformers. Luther's judgment was that Scripture alone, contains all things necessary for salvation, communicates them effectively, compels one's conscience, determines doctrinal truth, and commands the church's allegiance above all other earthly powers and authorities, including councils and popes. So it's defined that way. When Paul writes this epistle to Timothy, if you still have 2 Timothy open, let's take a look at chapter 3. We're going to be sampling from several spots. We'll come back to chapter 1. But here in chapter 3, for instance, we see sola scriptura at work. And sometimes you can define as something when you see it at work. In 2 Timothy 3, these wonderful and famous verses, beginning in verse 14 and 15, as Paul writes to his beloved son in the faith, he says, "But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work." 2 Timothy at the end of chapter 3. It tells us here, first of all, that Scripture is a sacred writing. It's not just a writing, it's a sacred writing. It's something that has divine purpose and divine fingerprints all over it. Indeed, it tells us next that Scriptures are breathed out by God. Theos, pneumatos. The word for God, theos, and the word for breath or spirit, pneumos, like pneumatology or other words that derive from that Greek, are put together. It's God breathed. I guess in the past, we used to talk a lot about Scripture being inspired. Well, that's an English way of talking about this, but in the Greek, it's actually coming out. It's God breathed out these words. So that's one reason I really like the ESV translation here. All Scripture is breathed out by God. Inspired is right if you understand the concept, but breathed out is the most literal, and it points to Scripture as God's very words. And we also see them as sacred writings, as something of an authority, because it's these writings, not others, these writings that are able to make you wise unto salvation. That's what Paul says to Timothy. And if you remember the story of Paul and Timothy, Paul commends Timothy for having his mother and grandmother, Lois and Eunice, in his life. And oftentimes on Mother's Day, those verses get preached. Well, it wasn't Lois and Eunice in and of themselves that converted Timothy, was it? No. It was the Word of God that they knew and they read to young Timothy, and the Word of God made him wise unto salvation. Yes, it's great to have godly parents, but they can't do anything for you apart from the Spirit using the Word of God in and through them. We can see that it also describes here God's Word is profitable, powerful, to equip you for every good work. In verse 17, that kind of language tells us about the sufficiency of Scripture. It's not that this is the gospel message and once you get saved, you're off on your own without a roadmap on the Christian life. But this Scripture is clear and sufficient so that every Christian is thoroughly equipped. Let me point out what we tried to point out to the pastors this past week when it says that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped. You know, the term man of God there is actually a technical term in the Scriptures. It means explicitly for the prophet. It means explicitly for the preacher. He will be thoroughly equipped. Well, does it mean anything for the rest of us? Yes, of course. But first and foremost, you have to let the Scriptures speak what they're saying. Paul's writing to Timothy and says, Timothy, you will be fully equipped to preach this word. You will be fully equipped to not let others look down on you for your youth or to preach even when it's not popular and men have itching ears. You will be thoroughly equipped, oh man of God. We have to be careful. Here's a reminder for all of you, whether you went to the workshop or not. When the Bible uses a technical term or language that elsewhere is significant, you can't just say, oh, well, I'm a man of God. It means first and foremost, those commissioned to preach the gospel. But then, like ripples from a stone dropped in a pond, there are concentric circles of application. But you can't skip over the first ripple. It's for Timothy. It's for preachers. But for every Christian, the word that equips him will equip us as well, will it not? Well, this is what Sola Scriptura is about. It's the Word of God that will make you into a Christian. It's the Word of God that will show you what it means to be a Christian. Yes, the church is involved in that, but it's not the Pope and the councils and authorities that convert people, and it's not them that are the final authority as to how we ought to live. Sola Scriptura, it's the Bible. Scripture alone has the words to make us wise unto salvation, to settle doctrinal matters and practices. Should we do this or that? What saith the Word of God? Well, let's talk a little bit about challenges to Sola Scriptura, because what we saw in history still affects us today. Challenges to Sola Scriptura. The first challenge, I think I gave this to you in the outline, the status quo. When Martin Luther was reading his Bible, he was seeing things there that challenged the status quo. And we can flip that around. The status quo wanted to shut down Martin Luther. Do you remember that famous, Dr. Godfrey mentioned it in our Sunday school class recently. As Luther began seeing these things and writing these things, he was challenged. And in one debate, in one trial, he was asked, Martin Luther, is it you alone that sees this way? You're going against all the popes and the councils that we know about. You alone are wise? They might have been asking Martin Luther if he was an anarchist. You see the parallel here. How can you go against the authority of the church and the councils? The status quo has its power. You see, and in Martin Luther's day, he was very alone. It wasn't until the midst of some of these debates that he had learned much about John Huss, who had gone before him. That's another story. But Martin Luther replied to that question. He replied to John Eck and said, I answer that God once spoke through the mouth of an ass. And Luther talked this way. And I will tell you straight what I think. I am a Christian theologian, and I am bound not only to assert, but to defend the truth with my blood and death. I believe freely and will be a slave to the authority of no one, whether council, university, or pope. But as he would later declare, my conscience is held captive to the word of God. I can do nothing else. So help me God. The status quo will conform you. We've never done it that way before. Why do you want to change? Why do you want to do something different? Tradition and the status quo, the way things are, has this power of inertia. And sometimes it's so great you think, how will it ever change? It's always been done this way. It's only done this way. I'm sure Luther trembled at the thought that maybe he was wrong. But where did his boldness come from? It came from the Scriptures. He said, I'm reading this in the Word of God. Who else is on my side? Who else holds my view? Well, as best I understand, God does. God says it's not by penance that we're saved, but by repentance and faith. And that the grace that saves us isn't gained through meritorious works. It's grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And the other doctrines that we'll see in subsequent weeks as we review flowed from his study of the Word of God. It shouldn't surprise you to know that Martin Luther was studying the books of Romans and Galatians back in October of 1517. They enlightened his eyes and they enlightened his heart. Sola Scriptura is challenged by the status quo, and it's the best challenge to the status quo, is it not? Well, let me talk about two other challenges, historically and currently, and they all happen to begin with the letter S. This word that only comes up really in church circles, schism. You can say it quietly to yourself. That's how it's said, schism. It means a split or division caused by a disagreement in belief, typically for a religious group. You know, so if your arts and crafts club has a split, you probably won't call it a schism. But in church circles, that's what it was called. The Roman Catholic charge against Luther, who was called a bull in the Lord's vineyard, hey, you're rocking the boat. You're going to break up the church. You're going to cause division in the church. And the Bible has a lot to say about causing division. It doesn't like division. The Bible likes unity. You can read many places in the New Testament. So they laid that on Luther. It says, Luther, you're splitting the church. The Roman Catholic Church said, Luther, you can't have everyone interpreting the Bible for themselves. So even in the doctrine of sola scriptura, they said that's dangerous because it will split the church. Would sola scriptura survive? Yes. Because what is the church? And what should the church be? It had to be defined by something. And who says? Is it the Pope that says, or is it the scriptures that say? I'm speaking very simplistically. But you can see that should you split something or not? Well, what is it that you have, first of all? What is defining the church? If the church has lost the gospel, if the church has lost the scriptures, and it's just become mostly a religion of tradition, many of the priests, like in England, who didn't even know Latin, would recite the Mass in Latin. They wouldn't know what they're saying. They'd just go through the motions. They'd pray the Paternoster and not know the Lord. The charge of schism was used to try to stop Luther, and Luther said, no, the Word defines the church. And he wasn't setting out to divide the church. He was setting out to reform the church. He wanted to discuss these. You know, when Luther took the nail and the hammer and his list of 95 arguments, 95 theses, and hammered them to the door in Wittenberg, October 31st, 1517, he was just encouraging his fellows at the university there near the church to come and debate and talk about these things, about getting things fixed. He assumed that the Pope would agree with him. That's what I've read. He wasn't out to tear down, but to conform the church to what he was seeing in the Scripture. You know, even today, schism is laid at the feet of Protestants. If you're a Protestant, a lot of people will say, yeah, you guys have really divided the cause of Christ in the world. Do you know how many Protestant denominations there are? Can you guess? Not how many Protestants, but how many denominations, groups. Do you have a number in your head? There's a lot of them. Hundreds, thousands. I had a count recently, 34,000 denominations. And each one, some having millions of people in them. So have Protestants been guilty of schism? Yes. Yes, in a very real way. And we shouldn't try to dodge that bullet, because all individuals interpreting the Bible for themselves are prone to that. There was one professor talking about how he was teaching his class, and he asked what he thought was a rhetorical question. What do we do when there's a disagreement in the church? How do we handle that? And what process should we use? And he was about to go on to lecture and give the answer, but it was an international student in the seminary, raised his hand and says, well, professor, back in my land, when that happens, we just break away and form a new church when there's disagreements. There is something in the hearts of sinful Protestants that, yes, we've fallen into that. And that's something that will come up time and time again as the Reformation is celebrated. Schism is somewhat of a stain on sola scriptura. Yet again, what is the church? What must the church be? What must we agree to gather as the church? We should be very careful how tightly we draw our lines, but lines must be drawn. I mean, in Acts 2:42, as thousands of people were converted, and they all showed up and said, let's do church. What do? In Acts 2:42, they devoted themselves first and foremost to the apostles' teaching, prayer, to the breaking of the bread, the things they did. It was defined. And Scripture will define that for us. A third challenge for Sola Scriptura that came up historically and currently is subjectivism. And you might think that's a philosophical word, but yeah, it's connected, because when Sola Scriptura is proclaimed and taught and believed, Sola Scriptura says, who can interpret the Bible? Everyone. We can read. And some parts of what Paul writes are hard to understand, but every believer has the Holy Spirit, has eyes to understand God's Word. It should be in our own language. But many have written and charged, I'll name one, that Sola Scriptura was the big bang behind pluralism, behind subjectivism. Where did civilization get off the rails and turn to pluralism in the Enlightenment? Where does all that come from? Well, they lay a lot of that at the feet of the Reformers. You took away the solitary, single authority over the Holy Roman Empire, which combined church and state under one spiritual head, and he told everybody what he saw in the Bible and what he wanted it to be done. They said when you dismantle that, you end up with a million little popes called Christians. One writer who, I haven't read a lot of Alistair McGrath, but sometimes he's right on, sometimes he says something that makes me concerned. In one of his more recent books, he said that Christianity's dangerous idea is Sola Scriptura. He calls it a dangerous idea because of the individualism that flowed from it. And individualism leads to pluralism. It's subjectivism. And it leads on to even the awful word, secularism. You're laying that, my friend, at the foot of Martin Luther. You're saying that the danger started there? I'm not buying that. It seems to me that individualism didn't start at the Reformation. Individualism seemed to have started back in the Garden of Eden, where people rejected the authority of God and his words. Don't eat of that tree. Well, did he really say that? And so they consulted another authority, the serpent. Oh, I don't know if he said it. So I don't think you can lay this at the feet of the Reformers. Humanity, since the fall, have had this sinful bent to rebel and to go our own way like sheep. We're not going to follow you. We don't want to constrain to your law. We're doing our own thing. We're going to build our Tower of Babel. We're going to do this. We're going to do that. Stay away. Leave me alone. That's part of the fallen sinful nature. The Reformation, in bringing up Sola Scriptura, didn't empower individualism, but it told individuals, you all have a master. He has spoken. Read for yourself what he requires of you, for to him you will each give an account. It seems to me to take away the excuse. Individuals are, I didn't know. It is plainly evident to each and every person who has the Word of God. He never told me, what did you read in the Word of God? Hear the Word of the Lord. But these arguments have come up. They're PhDs that have written about it. And they lay a lot of this at the foot of the Reformation. Why do they do that? I think it's in part, clearly, a spiritual attack against the recovery of the gospel and the honoring of Christ, to attack it in any way you can. Well, under this last heading, having talked about all those things, let's look at Sola Scriptura at work once again. Let's take another quick survey of 2 Timothy. And you can see I've got five things I want to end with here. The authority of Scripture. Do you know that 2 Timothy is the last letter Paul ever wrote that we know of? He was under arrest in a prison at Rome. He knew winter was coming, so at the end of the letter he says, hey, bring me the books and bring me my cloak. It's going to get cold. He didn't know for sure if he would live long. So he's writing a second letter to Timothy. This is a very personal letter. It's a very pointed letter, particularly for this young pastor. It's one of the pastoral epistles, Timothy and Titus. Whereas 1 Timothy has broader concepts and doctrines that are talked about, this one is really much, Timothy, we've got a great relationship. Remember what I taught you. Stay the course. But see how fundamental to this whole letter is the authority of the Word of God. Let's take a survey, starting back in chapter 1, the verses that we read at the beginning. chapter 1 of 2 Timothy, verse 13. Follow the pattern of sound words that you have heard from me in the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Follow the pattern of sound words. Timothy, if you're going to do ministry, you can go read other things and you will learn from experience as you go, but you're not going to find a new gospel. You're not going to find another gospel. There aren't going to be golden tablets buried in upstate New York. Follow what you heard from me. There's one truth. There's one precious truth. The Lord gave it to his apostles, and we are giving it to our disciples and to the church. The words you heard from me, says the Apostle Paul, are sound words. It can be translated healthy words, giving health. Not just physical health, but spiritual health. If you remember in the Gospels, Jesus had a healing ministry and a teaching ministry, and he would heal the paralytic and say, your sins are forgiven you. The Greek word sozo, verb, which means salvation in some contexts, means health and healing in other contexts. These sound words are words that alone can heal the soul. Paul doesn't say, get your own. He says, take the ones that you heard from me. Don't get innovative. Stick with the message once and for all delivered to the saints. So that's the first thing he says, recognize these sound words. Secondly, he says, do this and keep in step with the word. Keep in step with the Spirit, you might say. Verse 14, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, guard the good deposit entrusted to you. What was the deposit entrusted to Timothy? Paul hadn't sent him money. No, it's the gospel. It's the truth about who Jesus is, that Jesus, the great mystery of faith, he would write, Jesus is Lord. He is both man and God. And he's the Savior. The gospel was this treasure, this good deposit. He says, guard that. And he's not trying to twist Timothy's arm or give him a job too big for him, but he says, by the Holy Spirit who dwells within us. Christian, we're just clay vessels, clay pots. The power comes with the gospel. Paul would write to the Corinthians, I didn't come to you with eloquent wisdom and lofty words. He preached Christ and him crucified. Because the message is the power, not the messenger. And he writes to Timothy and he says, guard this gospel and use the Holy Spirit to do it. He had used similar language up in verse 12, even about himself. I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I'm convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. This gospel is entrusted to us, but God's going to keep it safe. Pastors may fail. Preachers may stray and become apostate. The gospel will not fail because Christ is holding it, even as he charges us to hold it, this authoritative word of God. A third thing we could say, begins with the word beware. Beware of departing. Paul does mention it in chapter 1 here, verse 15. He says, you are aware that all who are in Asia turned away from me, and that turning away, if you look at it in the Greek, it looks exactly like the word apostatize. We don't know in this context whether they apostatized from Paul as a friend or from Paul as an apostle or both. Most preachers think that these guys are apostates, and I wouldn't want to say more than the text says, but they turned away. Whereas Onesiphorus came and helped Paul. He wasn't ashamed of Paul. Paul was in prison, and Paul had needs. He was guarded and limited. Onesiphorus didn't care that he was identified with an arrested criminal, serving the same Christ. But those other guys, they departed from Paul. Or how about chapter 2? There are some that depart, and they're named. Chapter 2, verse 14. We'll get to it. Let me read chapter 2, a brief section. Paul says to Timothy, remind them of these things. Charge them before God not to quarrel about words, which does no good, but only ruins the hearers. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. Avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, who have swerved from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already happened. They are upsetting the faith of some. But God's firm foundation stands. And it goes on. So there is a call to be wary of departing from these scriptures and the path that they set before us. And there are further examples of departure. In chapter 3, there's a power. We already looked at the power. 2 Timothy chapter 3, these words are able to make you wise unto salvation. Paul had reminded Timothy of his family history. His father was a Greek, but his mother was Jewish and had access to the scriptures. She had access to the doctrines of Christ and the teachings of Jesus and the gospel, and she taught those things to Timothy. The sacred power of scripture. And finally here, just in this quick survey of 2 Timothy, in chapter 4, the first paragraph is the climax of the letter, if you didn't know that. I won't read the whole of chapter 4, but just get the flavor of it, which is very obvious within a verse or two. And listen to how Paul ups his language with a solemn oath. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead by his appearing and by his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but have itching ears. Having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. The truth of God's word is of vital importance. The climax of Paul's dying charge to young Timothy is preach this word, even when it's not popular. Preach this word. Now, the climax of the letter is focusing on the preacher. And as I might have said earlier, it applies first and foremost to Timothy, and then secondly to other preachers, and then thirdly to other Christians. You see, as has been said, all scripture is for you, but not all scripture is about you individually as a housewife or a student or an accountant. First and foremost, this is a charge to someone who's been called into ministry. Preach the word, be ready to face opposition, but preach it faithfully. First and foremost, that's what this text means. But it means something for Christians at large as well. That the word that you believe in, that you hear preached, will not be popular. Others will say to you, you know, that pastor, he goes on and on preaching the Bible, reading verse after verse after verse. I want current events. I want to know who to vote for. And if they try to pull you away from the preaching of the word, remember what Paul wrote to the preacher Timothy. Be sure that if your ear starts to itch, that you constrain it and say, no. No one else has the words of life. There's no other authority for life and godliness but the word of God. We want preaching that focuses on the word of God. Every Christian is in view when Peter writes in 1 Peter 3:15, in your hearts, honor Christ as Lord, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you. So we all, preaching with a little p, that's all of us. We give an account. We give an explanation. We give a testimony. You may not be an evangelist. You may not ever preach. But we all give an account when we're asked. We all stand with Christ. My friends, what brought about the great Protestant Reformation was a recovery of God's Word, the working of God's Holy Spirit to open the Word afresh, correct the church, direct the reformers, and to provide this foundation for us. This foundation stands. Not a jot or a tittle will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. What a wonderful promise and truth. Sola Scriptura for us, for these days, as our culture changes, as churches have tensions and pulls from without and from within, may we stay the course. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we cherish it as a good deposit that has come to us. And Father, we know we are saved not by just memorizing the Bible verses or carrying our Bibles, but believing the message it gives us, that there is one Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for this message. We thank you for this book. We thank you for the doctrine and cry of Sola Scriptura. Give us more understanding, but most of all, Father, make us accountable with what we do understand, knowing your word as we do. May we take our stand and not conform to the status quo or other pressures. Father, revive your work in us and through us, in this church, in this world. We do pray in Jesus' name. Amen.